Well, we're closing in on the last couple of chapters of the book of Luke here this morning. We will finish Luke in June after four springs. The last four springs we have made our way through the book of Luke. If you wonder what's coming this summer in July and parts of August, we're going to do the Voices of Psalms. We're going to do each of the different kinds of songs, praise, lament, petition, the Royal Enthronement Psalms. We're going to do one of each, so we're going to do the Voice of the Psalms this summer, and then when we get to the fall, after the Westminster Way for a couple weeks, we're going to do the Book of Revelation for the whole next school year. So we'll get, if my plan stays as is, we'll get through Revelation 5 by about Christmas. So we'll do the Book of Revelation in the coming school year. And so that's where we're going. But where we are this morning is in those last and faithful hours of our Savior. I love this quote. It's one of my favorite quotes. It's one that would be good to take a picture of and to think on some. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. John Stott. There is the heart of these last hours of our Savior, is it not? That he is substituting himself for us. And day by day, we struggle with this, don't we? We struggle with substituting ourself for God, making ourself the center of the universe, seeking to empower ourselves. But notice God responds differently. God takes on our sin. Jesus suffered for us, and he gives us life forevermore. I don't know that you've seen it. It's actually a pretty new movie. It's called Juror Number 2. In Juror Number 2, there is this interesting story that sets up a moral quandary of a guy. His name is Justin. Justin, I should have remembered that. Justin is a journalist, and he is a recovering alcoholic. And Justin finds himself as juror number two on a jury for a murder case. He finds himself on this case, and as the case goes along, what he realizes that he is a part of this murder case. And so he is interested, goes into it, not realizing anything that's a part of it, but as the story unfolds and the twists and turns, it turns out, newly known to him, that he actually was a part of this case. And at first, he tries to seek to acquit the guy who is charged, but in fear of him being charged, he ends up helping the jury find him guilty. It's this moral turn of who should suffer. Will there be justice? Will you take the substitute if it's put in your place? Will you let another take the blame for your wrongdoing? It asks those kinds of questions. Well, the scripture asks that kind of question too. Only in the case of juror number two, he is guilty of sin as well. Notice here, this Savior, Jesus himself, the Son of God, is not guilty. He is not guilty of sin, and yet he is the perfect substitute for our sins. And what we see in the text is that Jesus is wrongly accused. He is wrongly betrayed, wrongly tried. He will shortly be wrongly crucified. But it is all to the proper end of God's saving for our souls, our only hope. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts, after Jesus is risen, the book of Acts speaks to this as the disciples put forward their desire. Acts 2:23. Can I have that verse? Is it up there? Then we'll find it. Acts 2:23 talks about the nature of sin and the nature, oh, there it is. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You notice there it is It is lawless men's plan to put Jesus to death, but it's also, by the foreknowledge, the plan of God. And so two plans are converging here. Two plans are converging so that Jesus, though guiltless, would be found guilty so that you wouldn't be found guilty. Jesus, who is guiltless, never committed a sin, he is found guilty so that you might be found without guilt. Two things I want you to see in the text this morning. Two things that I think are helpful to us. First, I want you to see Jesus under indictment. And then secondly, I want you to see Jesus' innocence. The text teaches us both. It teaches us about how Jesus is tried, but it also acquits Jesus, even though he will go to the cross. And you begin to see that in chapter 22, verse 63. You see this indictment. Jesus has been in the garden. He has been arrested at night. He has been through, at this point, he's been through already some pre-trial information. He's been to the house of Ananias. He's been mistreated. And we pick up he is at the house of Caiaphas. Not the place of judgment, by the way, but it is this place where he is tried and where he is put under trial. And what you see is the text is full of mistreatment. The text is full of wrongdoing. It is a wrongful indictment. And through these several phases, what you find out is that there's this constant false accusation, constant mockery, constant miscarriage of justice. There is this disgrace upon Jesus. This disgrace upon him, and yet Jesus remains resolute amidst the reviling of his enemies, those who are the religious leaders who should be the very one following him. He remains resolute. It's a parade of injustice. It is filled with mistreatment. As a matter of fact, it violates the law. It violates the law for Jewish law of the day. It violates the law for Roman law of the day. Jesus, we find him here in 63 through 66, that he has been mistreated. He is being beaten. He is being mocked. Prophesy. Tell us. They blindfold him. Who is it that hits you? Now, Jesus is the prophet of all prophets, but he remains silent. But you get here this mistreatment, and the way it's a miscarriage of justice is that no one could be beaten under the law until they had been heard before the court. There's no hearing here. There's just the mistreatment of Jesus. They are blaspheming him, the text says. Now, that will be their accusation, that he is blaspheming God. But the truth is, they are blaspheming him before God. But it's all to the fulfillment of Scripture. You begin here the very words of Isaiah and the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. You see the pictures of how God has putting forth his Son for our salvation. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried out our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This begins, this crucial picture begins in the trials and the beatings and the sufferings of our Lord, begins all the way through the cross, the suffering servant who gives himself for our sins. But this hearing, not a good hearing, it's not even a mock trial. When I was in high school, we did mock trials. Any of y'all do mock trials when you were in school? We would do these cases that had been done before, and we would participate. It was to show us the importance of truth and justice. We would each take part in some part of the court system, judge or attorney or jury, and we would learn about the system. But this is not a mock trial. This is not a true trial. This is a kangaroo court. What makes a kangaroo court? Well, the verdict is determined before the facts are ever entered or discussed or deliberated. Make no mistake here, there is no impartiality in this court. They are looking to accuse Jesus, to overthrow Jesus, to condemn Jesus. And you see that in the text, don't you? You see the way they go after him. Are you the Christ? And Jesus says, if I speak it, will you believe it? No, if I speak it, you're not going to believe it. But from now on, the Son of Man will be before you. Isn't that what he says? He will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they say, are you the Son of God? And he says, you have said that it is so. We don't need anything else, they say. We don't need anything else. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Here he is, the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one. Here he is, the Son of Man, the one who comes into the world, who will rule over all things. Here he is, the Son of God. He is speaking from Old Testament prophecies. Every literate Old Testament purpose understood that Jesus was claiming, yes, equality with God. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we get the picture of Daniel showing us the beauty of God and his work. Can I have that verse, please? Yes. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. This is a full-bodied promise of God, isn't it? His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus sets himself up as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and these people are upset. These religious leaders are distraught, and they say that they will turn him over to other officials. As a matter of fact, there's a mob justice here, isn't there? A mob justice. They take Jesus immediately to Pilate. And this too is part of the injustice, the unlawfulness of the system. Interestingly, in the system of the day, you weren't allowed to hold court at night. Jesus' arrest and his beginning of trial began in the dark of night and goes through the morning, but that would have been illegal by Jewish and Roman law. Laws were to be upheld in the light of day. Capital punishment cases weren't allowed to take place in one day. You could not convict a man of a capital crime and then sentence and fulfill that sentence in the same day, which they do, don't they? Everything about this is wrong by the jurisprudence of the day. You couldn't execute the same day of the death sentence, and yet there's nothing close to justice that is afforded here. That before the Jews, at Caiaphas, it is the religious claims that they throw against Jesus. You are blaspheming God. And really, it is they that are blaspheming Jesus. It would be true if Jesus claimed to be God but was not God, that would be a blasphemy. But what we are told in the scriptures is that he is very God, a very God. The accusation of blasphemy is against them. But notice when they go before Pilate, it's not the religious charge they bring against him. It's the political charge. They say to Pilate, this is one who says, we should not pay taxes. You shouldn't render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, if you've been reading with us in Luke, you know that's just an outright lie. It's an outright lie. When Jesus was asked by religious leaders, should you pay taxes? He said, yeah. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto the Lord what is the Lord's. But here it's an outright lie. They say he is setting himself up as a rival king to Rome, an outright lie. But again, the whole scenario is a sham. It's a mockery. It is conducting this trial is an unjust trial. It's an unjust inquisition. And they are blasting Jesus. But notice this unjust treatment Jesus takes. He doesn't fight it. He receives it. Why? Because he's fulfilling the scriptures. He is the one who will take our sins upon him. You see, in verses 1 through 5 in chapter 23, there is the statement of innocence. I do not find guilt in this man, Pilate would say. In verses 6 through 9, he is sent to Pilate sent from Pilate to Herod. He's sent to Herod. And Herod wants to see a show, get a sign, but he doesn't get one. Jesus stays silent. He just receives the mockery and injustice. And you see the height of that in verses 10 through 12, this mockery of who Jesus is. Referring to the injustice that Jesus experienced here, C.H. Spurgeon said these words. He declared, "While he felt the blows and was perhaps half staggered by it, the master did not lose his composure or exhibit the least resentment. You have heard of the patience of Job, but in this place, what about the patience of Jesus? This place, it pales in comparison to the patience of Jesus." Jesus suffers, and he does that in the will of God for us with patience. Isn't it remarkable? He is accused. He ought to be acquitted, but he is impatient amongst the lawlessness. Fleming Rutledge, in The Undoing of Death, she says these words, "How do we measure the size of a fire? We measure it by the number of firefighters and fire engines that are sent to fight against it. How do we measure the seriousness of a medical condition? By the amount of risk that doctors take by prescribing dangerous antibiotics or surgical procedures." And then she asks, "How do we measure the gravity of sin and the incomparable vastness of God's love for us?" She says, "By looking to the magnitude of what God has done for us. Jesus, the Son of God, became a common criminal that for our sake, in our place, that we might know the gravity of sin and the power of his grace." This indictment by lawless men claiming to be lawful, it was a tragedy of justice, but it is also a triumph of God's grace. A common criminal, he stood in our place. Substitution is at the heart of the Christian worldview. It's at the heart of the Christian's salvation. And can I quote it just one more time? The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. But the essence of salvation is God. Here Christ substituting himself for mankind, for us. This is the work of our God for us. But notice here, Jesus is indicted, but Jesus is innocent. He truly is innocent of the charges that are put before him. In 23, 3 through 11, as they bring him in this mob justice towards Pilate, and he is tried, he has spoken that he is the Son of God, the Son of Man, he is the Christ, this blasphemy that is to be overturned. There is this national fervor. You know, national fervor can be a good thing, but it can be a thing that is destructive. These Jewish leaders, they are lost in their identity. They have lost sight of God in this nationalistic fervor. And the whole company, they arose and brought him to Pilate. Now, this mob justice, it is a destruction of what is true. And throughout the text, the thing that comes again and again is that Jesus is innocent. He is innocent. He is innocent. He is innocent. In verse 4, you see, "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they keep pressing, and they press again and again. And so a second time, in verse 14, he comes back and he says, he doesn't find any guilt in this man. Jesus is not guilty. I did not find this man guilty. And then he says of Herod. In verse 15, Herod didn't find him guilty either because he sent him back to us. And then finally, as they press in on Pilate, The third time for Pilate, the fourth time in the greater text here, as they are screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." In verse 22, Pilate says, I have found in him no guilt deserving death. Jesus is innocent, the text wants you to know. The guiltless one is laid down for the guilty. The guiltless one is found guilty, even though he is not. The Son of God, the Christ, the Son of Man who will rule and reign, he is found in contempt and treated with contempt. But it really is the contempt of the court that is wrong here. It was a fruitless investigation, and still they overran Jesus. Philip Ryken says it this way: the cruel irony of the text is this, is that Jesus should be adored, not abused. He ought to be treated with reverence, not contempt. But in the end, Jesus is railroaded. In the end, he will be crucified. The righteous for the unrighteous. The holy for the unholy. The clean for the unclean. The innocent for the guilty. This is the picture the text wants us to see, is that you can actually perpetrate evil in the name of pursuing truth. You can perpetrate evil even in the name of interpreting truth. Why? Because most facts, all facts, are easily interpreted. It's the interpretation of the facts that's the problem here. There is truth. Jesus is the Son of God. There is truth. He is the innocent one. But these facts are interpreted through fallen instinct, emotion, thinking, stinking thinking, and the robbery of life. And in the end, Jesus is crucified for political and sinful expediency. But you know, it's easy to point the finger at those guys, isn't it? Who hung Jesus on the cross? Well, God put him there. The scriptures tell us that. The Romans put him there. The Jewish religious leaders put him there. But the truth is, you and I put him there. He died for our sin, that we might be redeemed. We can't just point the finger. We have to look inward. We have to see that the innocent one died for you and for me. Justice has come. At the end of the movie, the juror number two, you're left with like, is justice really done here? And then the last scene, sorry, I'm ruining it for you. You can just say la, la, la in your head if you don't want to know. The last scene is that the prosecutor turns up at the house of the juror, knocks on the door, and it opens. And they are face to face. Will justice be done? Justice comes knocking at the door. And justice knocks at the door today for you and for me. His justice will be done. We will either come under the saving blood of Christ, or we will stand in justice before the Lord at the right time. But here's the point. We need a Christ who stands in our place, who makes substitution for our sins. Judgment is served, sins are acquitted, and life is given forevermore because the clean one takes our uncleanness upon him. The sinless one takes our sins upon him and gives us life forevermore. It's only received by faith. It is what is to come in what the Roman official will see at the cross. Surely this man was God. Jesus dying for us, substituting himself for us, his sacrifice, our life forevermore. May we find our hope in him. The patience of Jesus amidst the sinfulness of man, a death and a life that is freely given to you and me. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning that you are a God who meets us right where we are. Father, we have a hard time seeing our sin. It's so easy to see other sins. But would you show us our own heart this morning And having convinced us of our need of you, would you shower your grace upon us, that by faith we may live in the love of Christ, who has died and is risen, who is seated as the ascended intercessor for our souls in coming again. And would you give us life forevermore as we trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.